What is your favorite Bible story? How curious a question. The story of Genesis and creation. What a marvelous start to understand the science and history of the world, of the universe. How about Noah and the Ark? The story of the Tower of Babel. I am fascinated by people who can speak more than one language. I haven't a clue. If it's not English, I'm on my own. Maybe the story of Israel being led through the desert, having experienced miracle upon miracle, and still didn't have faith in God who was delivering them. That was an interesting story. Daniel in the lion's den. What an extraordinary event took place. David and Goliath. Maybe listening and walking hand in hand with the judges, learning from their lives and adventures, being a judge in the time of Israel before the times of the kings. Maybe the prophets and the promise of a perfect tomorrow. Certainly stories about the life and times of our Savior, Jesus the Christ. What's your favorite Bible story? How about the experiences of the apostles with Jesus? Or the solemn and awesome time of the trial, condemnation, crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus the Christ. We go through that every year. That's a story to be thought of. The stories of Peter, Stephen, Timothy, James, Philemon, Ananias, Sapphira. On and on. And I'll turn this on. For me, what is my favorite Bible story? I'm at a loss to tell you. Mine appears to be the most recent one I've read or studied and tried to understand. My favorite is the one I'm currently focused on, whichever one that is. There are some stories where I've received more personal help and insight than from others. There are some stories where the path forward I needed was illuminated by their story, where an example written in the Bible gave me a better understanding of the situation I was going through and what I was facing and how to manage and how to deal. As if God were behind me telling me which way to go, what to say, what to do, and how to act and how to react. What's your favorite Bible story? I want to begin with a couple of scriptures to explore that help that God has given to us, to understand why God has placed so many stories in His Word and left them for us to review. Stories that pique our interest, stories that illuminate lives, and stories that can enhance our personal Bible study to help us in this journey, this walk of life that God has given to us, that impacts our personal growth, to engage our connection with our Father and our Savior. There's a lot in this book. There's a lot in this book. Let's take a look first. 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. Oh, by the way, I did barrel rolls in that plane. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. The foundation, the source. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, the child of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The entire Bible is inspired by God and is profitable, meaning it's a money term. It means we're going to get a dividend. There's something to be gained from this. Doctrine is policy or principles or life guidance. Reproof, well, that could be criticism or admonition, a warning. We drive down some road sometimes and there's admonition on the side. Hey, you see the little emblem there for the deer? When I drive up here, that's real to me because I've seen deer both on the road and on the road. And hitting something at 200 pounds at 60 miles an hour is going to damage the car. That's an admonition. Be warned that these animals are there. That's doctrine and reproof. Correction. Well, without correction, how do we know we are on the right path? I could be walking with great strides, everything working great and wonderful, and I'm down the wrong path. I need to be corrected. Instruction in righteousness. Scripture teaches us how to be Christ-like. We learn how to be Christ-like. Literally how to have the mind of Christ in us. Scripture is is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. It is designed to help us become a complete person before God and Jesus Christ. All the stories that are in this book are written for us, to guide us, setting examples of life principles, to admonish us, to correct us, and lead us into righteousness. I mean, that's awesome. Our Creator has given a book of life. Hebrews 12. These are words of life. That's why the scribes, when they became scribes, and their assignment was to copy the Bible, over and over they were told, you must be accurate. Do not rush. Confirm what you're writing, because this is life. And you don't want to write the wrong words and damage someone's life. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. What witnesses? What cloud of witnesses? Let's take a peek. Just turn your page, probably one page for you, back to Hebrews 11. Cloud of witnesses. They were just talking about Abel made an offer to God, a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Abraham again, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. These are the witnesses that they were talking about. But that's not all. There are so many more witnesses. Cloud of witnesses. Cloud of witnesses. Add to those who experienced the life of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. They were witnesses to the lifetime, the death of, and the resurrection of Jesus the Christ. There were witnesses to the life-altering event that took place. Because without the resurrection of Christ, we don't need to be here. We don't need to be here. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they were all part of it. They were part of the witnesses who saw. The rest of the apostles, even Paul, had a one-on-one exchange with our Savior, Jesus Christ, in the desert. He was witness to Christ. This is a brilliant statement. Surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we have eyewitness reports on the life-altering events that took place, especially around the time with Jesus Christ. And add that we have the examples of those who have gone before us, who overcame what we face, who have dealt with the issues that we may run into. This scripture points us back to and through the Bible, all over the place. The cloud of witnesses is written in here for our admonition, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and the ways of righteousness. 1 Corinthians 10. So we have the recordings of all these events. Why did they take place? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Verse 7. Now these things, verse 6, became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. The stories that we read about the Exodus were specific to help us not follow in those disastrous footsteps. So great a cloud of witnesses, their events were recorded for us what not to do. And do not become idolaters as some of them were, as it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day fell 23,000. That was Exodus 32. Verse 11. Now all these things happened to them. One, we have them all recorded, but the events happened as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. All these things happened and then recorded for us. I like examples. I like to see and know what works and what doesn't work. I can read certain things, but for me, this is just a me-ism, I need someone to say, this is how it does, this is how to do it, this is why you do it, okay, this is how, you're not listening, this is how it does, do it this way, and finally I'll get it. I need someone to show me. We have examples here of people who did it right and who did it wrong. And I learn best from that. The Bible is filled with stories and events and occasions as examples for us. And examples are for us to learn from. Examples illustrate lessons, and examples teach how to and how not to do things. As Paul says, these examples are for our admonition. Now, the Greek word here is meaning to call attention to, and by implication means a mild rebuke or a warning. It's a noun of action, our admonition. It's an exhortation. It's a counsel or advice or a caution, like the sign that has the deer image. You know why they took the words off deer crossing? Because the deer didn't read. They wanted to cross wherever they wanted to cross. Yes. There's a story there. Our admonition is also kind of a gentle reproof or warning. You know, really, you need to watch out for this. So we have stories of examples on how to live and how not to live. Romans 15. Romans 15. Romans 15, verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. This book really is a manual on life. Some people like to think, oh, it's a book of nice stories and it's a book of pretty poetry and it's a history book. It's a book to learn. It's a book for us to learn. God has penned for us something that is awesome, where we have learning and we benefit from these stories of the examples of what people have done. The Bible could have been a list of do's and don'ts. Just that's it. Do's and don'ts. I don't do so well with just do's and don'ts. I don't know about you. I just don't do it. It could have been just a list of commands. But what God did, He chose to personalize the book and show us application and reason and cause and effect. He didn't just say, don't step off a cliff. Well, there's examples of people wanting to see what's on the other side and they fall. Well, there's cause and effect. He could have given us a list of do's and don'ts, a list of commands, but he personalized this way of life. God has provided us an opportunity to study the lives, the thinking, the cause, the effect, the consequence of choice in our Bible studies, so that, my favorite phrase, so that we might grow toward the kingdom of God, so that we might grow in grace and knowledge, so that we might become examples in the lives of others. You see, so great a cloud of witnesses are sitting right here as well. So great a cloud of witnesses are sitting right here. Because as you go through things, and as you exemplify God's Spirit in you, and as you demonstrate spiritual wisdom and such, I take note of that because I need that help as well. All of us do. And we bolster one another with our examples. As I said before, I need examples. I learn much better, but I do learn by reading and studying, but I learn by an example, someone teaching me, showing me, where I can see and observe how things are done and said. When I was in the air, I was sitting behind a pilot because it was a tandem aircraft, and I couldn't see over, but I had all the instruments in front of me, and I had the control gear here, and I watched how it moved because I didn't want to kill me. I like me. And I made sure I understood how everything on that airplane worked. I wasn't even close. But I tried. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, why don't you just put that in your notes? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. I tried to imitate the pilot who was sitting in front of me. I learn so much better when I see someone going through something or someone has morphed with an understanding of God's way and how to go through trials. I learn so much more when I see application than just reading the words. God could have given us a list of just do's and don'ts. He chose to personalize it. He wants us to learn the stories. He wants us to read the stories. He wants us to learn from the examples of those from who have gone by millennia ago. Paul was saying, use my example, learn from me, learn from my mistakes. He made mistakes. They're recorded. Learn and observe from my successes. He was also successful. I've often said, and in fact I said it earlier today, when I'm successful, it's Christ in me. When I'm not successful, I've stepped in the way. God has given us many examples, what he calls the cloud of witnesses to learn from. Today we're going to highlight a handful of those examples from God's Word that do just that, that inspire, correct, support, guide, teach, illuminate, help, and influence. To give us a place for Bible studies, a place to start an intense review of the stories that God has stated that we should look and learn. There's so many in here. I was looking at a list of names in God's Word where they only appear once. And I wonder about those names. I wonder about the people. Why were they recorded in the Bible? Not much is written about them, but they're there. And they're there for thousands of years. There are many ways we learn. We learn by direct instruction. We learn by personal experience. We learn by the experience of others. We learn by observing others, learning through their mistakes and successes to see what works and doesn't work. There's various ways we learn what works and what doesn't work. George Santayana wrote, those who cannot learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And there are a variety of ways that has been stated, so I don't really know what's the real quote anymore. It was just the other day I was looking up the quote by Nathan Hale. I regret that I've only one life to give for my country. I found four different ways that was a quote. Since I didn't have a recording device, I gave up. The quote is sometimes paraphrased, if we do not learn from the mistakes of history, we are doomed to repeat them. Again, there are similar ways to say it. From Anonymous, and by the way, Anonymous is probably the most prolific writer on the internet. History repeats itself because no one was listening the first time. History repeats itself because no one was listening the first time. Mark Twain had a few points to say about learning. He said, don't let schooling interfere with your education. Good way of putting it. He also said, a man who carries a cat by the tail learns something he can learn in no other way. He said, if a man could be cross with a cat, it would improve the man but deteriorate the cat. He liked cats. He also said, the more I learn about people, the more I like my dog. But modern education has valued what God knew all along. We learn by observation. We learn by seeing the examples and stories of others. Discovered by educational psychologist Albert Bandura in 1986, observational learning is the learning that takes place through watching of others. This type of learning is often included in a style of progressive education and can affect an individual, a group of people, a nation, or a culture. Wow, 1986, that's not that long ago. Observational learning. Now, observational learning is not the same as pure imitation of another behavior. Observational learning occurs as a result of witnessing another person, but is performed later and cannot be explained as having been taught in any other way. This is a type of learning that also encompasses the concept of behavior avoidance as a result of seeing another person behave in a certain way and receive a negative consequence. We can do something, you do A, I do A, you do B, I do B. That's by imitation. But you do A, I'm going to stop and evaluate what is the performance of A, what is the consequence of A, and whether or not I'm going to follow that. Observational learning. We're going to observe, when we do our Bible study, we're going to observe God's way and what works and what doesn't work. Examples of observational learning include an infant who learns just by facial expressions, smiling back at you. A child learns to walk by observation. I gave the story about Tam and Trace, how Tammy watched Tracy struggle. First crawling and decided, okay, that's how they crawl, and then Tammy crawls. And then Tracy would stand and fall, stand, fall, stand, fall. And then Tammy says, well, okay, she's standing. That's how you walk. Tammy stood, fell, stood, and then has been walking ever since, which is pretty good because she's an old lady now. Child learns to walk by observation. We learn how to play a game by watching others. It's hard sometimes watching someone from another country watch our baseball game or football game and try and figure it out. You really need somebody there to tell you all about it. But we learn how to play the game by watching others. We learn a science concept by demonstration from our teacher. We had a teacher one time who took a laboratory rodent, dipped it in liquid nitrogen, which instantly killed it and froze it, and he flung it on the floor and shattered. Forgot something. It was going to melt. The room stunk for a bit. But we learn by demonstration of science from teachers. We see someone slip and fall on ice, we avoid that spot of ice. Or if it's a rug with a turned up corner, we fix it. We step into a new environment and observe how things work so as not to make mistakes, not to disrupt. There are times I go into a room and I'll be off on a corner. What's in this room and how are things done in here? And I'll try and evaluate, how do I fit in, rather than just barge in there like I used to do. Won't go there. We encounter examples of observational learning all the time and have likely learned many things using this method. Our Father has given us clouds of witnesses and numerous examples by which we are taught to live, what mistakes to avoid, how to learn, how to grow, how to apply what we're learning, to understand cause and consequence, choice and outcome, especially in dealing with the Bible and our life. That should be the essence of some of our Bible studies. Sometimes I hear, well, I don't know what to study. Pick a person and read his life. I was reading about Paul in prison the other day. What an incredible example of comfort, confidence, and path forward, even when Paul was in prison. Let's go to 2 Kings and go through what I'm kind of trying to explain here. 2 Kings 5. How do I go from 4 to 6? Oh, there you are. Of course, I'm talking here. One of the examples is Naaman, and he had a disease. He had leprosy. 2 Kings 5, verse 1. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. He had a problem. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." The young lady spoke rather glowingly in confidence of what could take place. And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." Imagine your king sitting on a throne, minding your own business, maybe having Cheerios for breakfast. In comes a guy with a letter, says, "I want you to heal my servant of leprosy." What? And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." He wants a fight. The king wants to go to war. Why else would he dare to do this? It's interesting that he didn't know that there was a man in his kingdom that was a prophet and could heal. So it was, verse 8, that Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel tore his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let me come to you, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." He didn't know the king. Didn't know he had a prophet in his own kingdom. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a message to him saying, "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored to you and you shall be clean." Simple task. Not hard for a man of valor. Water's right over there. Go and get clean. Verse 11, interesting response. Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me, stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the place and heal me of the leprosy." He wanted a show. We'll come back to the lesson there. Are not the Abana and the Phapar, the rivers of the Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away in a rage. Here the man said, "You do something here in that water there, you will be clean." But his pride, his arrogance built up. "Surely you should stand before me and heal me." And his servants came near. I can imagine servants' knees knocking. Hard to get the voice out because the mouth is dry. Approaching their master who is in a rage and furious. And going to counsel him against his own will. His servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. The joy of touching a little baby whose skin is so supple and soft, I just love that. He had baby skin, and his skin was cleaned. And he returned to the man of God. he in all his age and came and stood before him and he said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant. He felt appreciative. He did what the man said and he was healed. And now he wanted to express his gratitude. But he said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. See, it wasn't Elisha who did it. It was God. When we serve, it's not the servant. It's the service before God, because we serve our God when we serve one another. And Elisha knew that. It's not about him. It was about God. So Nahum, verse 17, said, then if not, please let your servant be given two mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand and I bow down in the temple. When I bow down in the temple, may the Lord please pardon your servant in the thing. And then he said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him a short distance. Wonderful lesson here. Wonderful lesson. But it wasn't done. The story wasn't done. There's lessons here that we're going to stop and we're going to talk about. But what else happened? But Gehazi, the servant Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Nahum, the Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I shall run after him and take something from him. Why can't I profit from this? So Gehazi pursued Nahum. And when Nahum saw him running after him, he got down from his chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountain of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. Oops. So Nahum said, please take two talents. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags and two changes of garments and handed them to his servant. And they carried them on ahead of him. When he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go and they departed. Hey, I got away with it. Two talents of silver, a couple of clothes. I'm ready for the prom. This would be good. Now he went in and stood before his master. Elisha said to him, where did you go, Gehazi? And he said, I didn't go anywhere. You must be thinking of someone else. Then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariots to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence, leprous, white as snow. This one story has a bunch of things to learn, a bunch of lessons we can learn. I remember someone asking, what does God want of me? What does he demand of me? And they wanted to go on some sort of major change in life. And all it was in discussion was, God wants you to change, use his spirit, grow in grace and knowledge, and be in his kingdom. He wanted to go off on a challenge. He wanted to go off on a quest. It wasn't big enough. It wasn't strong enough. It wasn't great enough to be told, you've been given God's spirit, change. Most of the time, God isn't asking us to make great sacrifices or perform awesome deeds. Rather, it's to continue to do the simple things, the quiet things. Also, God doesn't see things as we say things. I should go swimming in these great rivers, not the modest Jordan. I should do some great feat, something of power and energy to demonstrate my valor and my command, not just dip myself seven times in water. God's gifts don't require tribute. When God gives a gift, He gives a gift. And for God's mercy, there is no gift we give back other than our love. God's mercy is huge. However, Gehazi learned not to take advantage of God's mercy on Nahum, didn't he? Nahum's response to God's gift, it was hard for him to walk away without giving tribute, without giving a gift of appreciation. But he did. Gehazi took advantage of that, snuck behind him, and then lied about the visit to Nahum and ended up with Nahum's leprosy. Sometimes there's lessons to learn the hard way. I remember, it's kind of one in my foreground now. Abraham said, I wonder if I can find it. Don't do that. I'll get off track. But Abraham said, I will not take one shoe latchet, lest anyone say, you made me rich. I want all my blessings from God. I want everything above board. I want everything that God wants me to have. I don't want to have anything that belongs to anyone else, lest anyone say that I made myself rich. I found that very, very enlightening. Let's continue. Just across the street here. Across the street, across the page. Elisha 6, that was great. 2 Kings 6. It was very, very interesting too, because again, sometimes we don't see things the way God does. 2 Kings 6, verse 6. So the man of God said, why would I care about that? I have the wrong spot. Verse 8. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel. That seemed to be their sport. You know, we have football, basketball, baseball. They have war. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, my camp will be in such and such place. And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass that place, for the Syrians are coming down there. Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice, probably multiple times, protected him from falling into traps. Verse 11, now therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? Who's the spy? Somebody's talking. And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. Huh. So he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. They're going to get Elisha. They're going to walk away with this man. The king was tired of hearing his stories that he's quietly saying in privacy, being blabbed all over Israel. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to them, alas, my master, what shall we do? Oh, woe is us. We're surrounded. We're dead. Did you see outside? They're going to get us. I could just hear Elisha go, listen to me. Do not fear, verse 16, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. I have often fallen on this scripture when I felt overwhelmed or even alone in a situation that I was not comfortable with. Because there are more with us right now than there are with them at any time. And Elisha prayed and said, verse 17, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. This must have been what Elisha knew all along. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike these people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Wow. The mountains had the armies of God ready to come in and protect. We just don't see them. I often think, and just on the side here, when we do what I call the most wonderful ceremony that we have, and that's the blessing of the little children, we talk about, at least I do, that their angels go before God and report. We need to take care of our little people because their angels go before God. You know what I never read in the book? That those angels go away. It doesn't say when you reach a certain age, they're gone. I know I've got a rotating group here that are helping me because I wear them out. But surrounding us are the angelic realm. We just don't see them. God has an interest in each and every one of us because we are His children. At no time when my kids were growing up did I never not know where they were. Bad English. I hovered over them like a mother hen. And I'm sure our Father does the same for us. And Elisha's servant had to be shown that the mountains were filled with horses and chariots of fire, that there were more watching over them than there were the real danger outside. So Elisha prayed, and the men and the army were struck with blindness. Verse 19, now Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me. Hey guys, you're all blind now. You follow me. And I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. You know, it's 12 miles north of the kingdom of Israel. This is not God's way. This is not God's city. You need to find God. And I'll show you the man. He was the man. Verse 20, so it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes and they saw that they were inside Samaria. Verse 21, now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elijah, my father, shall I kill him? Shall I kill him? Can I kill him? I want to kill him. Can I kill him? He was like a little child. His enemies all of a sudden were in his control. My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? But he answered, verse 22, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. Then they prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate and drank, they sent them away and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. What is God's way? Feed your enemies. Do good to them that persecute you. Love your enemies. This is a practical application. All of a sudden, your enemies are in your hands. You can do what you want. The king could have killed him. He said, no, take care of him. Throw him a feast. Throw him a feast. There are times I need to know that there is more power with me than I see around me. There are times when I am alone and I feel that I need to know that the armies of God are around me. And I'm reminded when I read stories like this, the cloud of witness of Elisha. Given God's intervention, mercy and care should be a continued gift we give to others. We're to love our enemies. We're to do good to them that persecute us. What a beautiful example that was. Here, the army control was turned around, and Elisha did good. And then it ends that they came no more. They did not attack Israel anymore. How about a story about what I would call the notable unknowns? The notable unknowns. Names of people who are considered minor characters, but whose examples was such that God put them into print for us to review and learn from. May take a little more depth because we don't know a lot. And there are some, we just know their name and we're not going to know anything more about them. First Chronicles 4. You probably have already heard this. There's a number of papers that I've seen on the internet. It's the prayer of Jabez, a minor character. It's the story of Jabez. 1 Chronicles 4, guess what? His name is only in two verses. 1 Chronicles 4, verse 9. Now Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bore him in pain. And Jabez called on God, on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me, that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain. So God granted him what he requested. A lot goes into this prayer of Jabez. And here in the beginning of the discussion is the genealogy of Judah we come across. It's kind of an insert. And then a side comment about Jabez. What's that doing there? You read 1 through 8 and it's the family of Judah. And then here's Jabez. He's part of this great cloud of witnesses written as an example for us today. So what do we know about Jabez? Hey, very little. We know that God wanted us to know Jabez, wanted us to know his name, his character, and that God intervened. Otherwise, God wouldn't put it in print. Otherwise, he wouldn't be one of the clouds of witnesses. We know Jabez prayed, and that his prayer was simple and direct. We know that Jabez was honorable. Honorable in how he dealt with others, honorable with how he dealt with his family. He showed honor and respect toward God. So we can start to extrapolate some of the character, parts of character of this man. Psalms 10:7. Oh, keep your place. Well, you don't have to keep your place. It's only two scriptures. Psalms 10:7. That doesn't make sense. It's Proverbs. Proverbs 10:7. That makes sense. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot, because the righteous will be remembered. Psalm 112, verse 6. The name of the righteous will be remembered. Psalm 112, verse 6. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. Jabez is in that position of being, his name, remembered. He's in a position of being remembered. He's honorable. He showed honor and respect toward his family and toward others and obviously toward God. We can infer from the one phrase there that being raised by his mother, that maybe there was physical or mental pain that she went through, because his name means pain or grief. Again, he was raised to be honorable. He was raised to know God. We can extrapolate that very easily. He had a relationship with God. He was comfortable praying to God. He had to have a relationship with God. He had a relationship with God. Jabez was spiritual. He trusted God for his future. And to do that, you have to live a committed life. You have to commit yourself to the power you look to guide and direct and marshal your energies and strength going forward. He was raised by a family to know God. He must have experienced and seen the answers to prayer for him to step up and make such a prayer himself. The prayer of Jabez has lessons. It was addressed to God, spoken with familiarity. He knew God and he had a relationship with God. His words were well-defined, specific, not aimless, flowery. Why did I write that? Not frou-frou words. When he went before God, he was specific. How often we need something from God and we're not specific. It's good to be specific with God. His words were well defined and specific. His words held no vanity. It was from the heart. His prayer had emphasis. I need this indeed. There was an imploring nature about his prayer. He didn't take God's mercy and blessings for granted. He looked to God for guidance, and he prayed for safety. He lived a close relationship with God. One of the clouds of witnesses we can read about in God's word. God has preserved the history of Jabez so that we may learn how to surround our life with spiritual success, even in a world that's filled with sorrow. Interesting story. I want to throw another one at you. How about Ithacus? How many know who Ithacus is? Yeah, I didn't either. But I knew of the story. But Ithacus, Acts 20. Acts 20. Or it could be pronounced Eutychus. Acts 20. Be helpful if I was in Acts. When you run out of chapters, you know you're in the wrong book. But I'm trying to make it a habit now to highlight names I've never read or never registered, because they're in God's word for a reason. But Eutychus and Paul's preaching, that's how I put it down. Acts 20, verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. I'm trying to remember his name. Brain freeze. My first month at church, I was introduced to brain freeze. Wow. He would speak for 4 hours at a time. Can't remember his name. I played golf with him. Doesn't matter. But my first 4 hours, my first month in church, I had a hard time with 40-minute classes at school. Now it was a four-hour message on church. So, Paul was speaking here and continuing his message until midnight. He was teaching. He started, and it was quite an event. It was like Elisha being here. We would not leave until he left. We would fill him with questions. We wanted answers. We would listen. Do nothing else. We would be wide awake and listen. Now, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in the window sat a certain young man named Ithacus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and wound up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, embraced him, and said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, he had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, and he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. They were very much comforted. Very simple story. Very simple story. He's named only once in Scripture. It was a young man earnestly wanting to hear Paul expound the words of life. There was no room at the first floor. There was no room in the second floor. There was no room on the third floor. But there was a window. And that was not a bad idea. The cool breeze might keep him awake. But even young people get tired. And he just fell out of the window. What possibly might we learn from this story? Don't sit in windows listening to sermons. Well, how about we can hear the words of life, but it's still possible to fall asleep. We have the analogy of the 10 virgins all slept. I like to think of it a different way. Even with his youth and energy, he would go to any length to hear the words of life. And all of us can get overcome by tiredness. But he would do anything to hear the words of life. And in a demonstration of power and mercy, God restored the boy's life through Paul, which continued Paul's validation as a servant of God. See, there was still a controversy over whether Paul was or wasn't an apostle. He still needed to be validated in front of the people. He was the one who persecuted the church to the point of destruction of families and lives. That was a previous life, remember. How cool. Ethicus. I don't think you'll forget him. How about Malchus? Do you remember Malchus? Mentioned only once. He did a little Van Gogh effort there with Peter. Peter was swinging a sword at his head and only took off his ear. But he was going for the head. And Jesus Christ in his mercy restored his ear and healed him. His name is Malchus. Only mentioned once. And that story actually leads us to understand this is not God's world. This is not Christ's world. What did he say after that? Put your sword up. If this were my kingdom, my servants would fight. This is not his kingdom. This is not the kingdom of God. It's not here today. This is still the God, small g, in charge. The book is so filled with stories of a great cloud of witnesses. I just want to encourage us all to dive into this book. Read the stories. Yes, there's doctrine. Yes, there's reproof. Yes, there's correction. But the stories in here put a practical application on how to live this way of life and grow in grace and knowledge and make the journey to God's kingdom. David and Goliath, not going to go there. But certainly when we see ourselves facing a mountain of an issue, there is no issue in front of us that cannot be overcome by the power of God. There's a sermon on the internet called, What is Your Goliath? I'd look it up. We have the example of Peter. I call it the before and after view. In a very short period of time, Peter went from trying to take off the ear of Malchus to denying Jesus Christ three times, then to Acts 2, preaching the most incredible sermon after Pentecost, after receiving God's Spirit, which we'll talk about tomorrow. The story of Peter, before and after. Moses grew up royal. Didn't know he wasn't, but grew up in royalty and turned his back on everything that was offered to him so that he could live a righteous life, so that he could live an honorable life, and became a servant of God of enormous impact. There are so many more stories to talk about, and for lack of time, of course, I can't go through them. I'm out of time to cover the stories, the examples of the clouds of witnesses that God has recorded and stored for us to review. Noah living right and being alone against society. How would you like to build a boat the size of a building in a place where there was no water? And then face your neighbors and explain that boat. Abraham believed God. Especially when facing the unknown. Joseph endured years of abuse to the point of when he finally got to be second in command, understood his journey was directed by God. Moses had more love of God and of love of God's people than he did love of power and prestige and position. David didn't matter the size of Goliath, he trusted God. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Daniel resolved to obey God regardless of the outcome and consequence. John the Baptizer, stories of Jesus the Christ, Paul, Peter. I mean, the cloud of witnesses is almost endless. What lessons might we learn from the lives and the events surrounding Gideon, Goliath, Jonah, Ruth, Balak, Jonathan, David's friend, and Dorcas, and Martha, and Elizabeth, and Elisha, and Zarephath, and Naboth, and Elimas, and Malchus, and Gaius? There's so many lessons indeed. Every name in the book, every example recorded has lessons for us today. Each was chosen by God to be included in this tome of life. God has indeed surrounded us with so many examples to learn and grow, surrounded us with eyewitnesses to life-altering events, especially the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, surrounded us with this great cloud of witnesses. Have you noticed something about the book of Acts? Well, of course, you have, but I have a particular point. There doesn't appear to be a conclusion. It's not finished. Except for the book of James and John the Third, all have concluding remarks ending with the word amen in the New Testament. You read them. They all end with amen. But a book of Acts, no. Could it be that the Acts of the disciples of Christ aren't finished being recorded, like some in this room? Because we are all disciples of Christ. We are all part of that cloud of witnesses, one for another. We read about the dead ones, and we see the live ones. Just wondering out loud. God gave us a lesson book, and the lessons are intertwined in the lives and stories of the men and women of faith, men and women who opposed God, men and women who gave examples and witnesses the wonders of God's intervention and a vision of tomorrow. As we continue on this wonderful journey God has called us to, let's take time in our Bible studies to seek out examples, to highlight the crowd of eyewitnesses, to list the events and enumerate the lessons and engage the practical applications of what we learned in all these clouds of witnesses. What a fabulous journey. Good Sabbath to you. We'll continue Pentecost tomorrow.